Our present meditation is on holiness in relation to the Catholic Church. Our faith in this fact is as old as Christianity. But it was the Second Vatican Council that brought out in the clearest and most uncompromising words that just as the Church founded by Christ is the universal sacrament of salvation, so she is also the universal sacrament of sanctification. All grace and our faith comes to all mankind from Christ, but through the Church. Every human being on earth who is either saved or sanctified is saved and sanctified only because of, through, the Church founded by Jesus Christ. And here's the logic. Since there can be no sanctity without grace, no one can be holy except through the Church. There are, as you may say, several channels of this grace which the Church is the divinely instituted instrument for communicating. And our meditation this evening will be on each of these three, especially number three. The Church is a channel of grace for sanctification because of her teaching magisterium. In other words, her divinely authorized teaching authority. Secondly, the Church is the universal channel of grace for sanctity through her authority to legislate and pass judgment. And finally, as the crown of the Church's role on earth, she is the divinely instituted means of conferring grace through her sacraments. Before we go on, let's be clear about what we are speaking about. There is no doubt that holiness or sanctity are, can and should be visible in the way people behave. We speak of holy people because they believe in certain principles and then behave in a holy manner. Our normal way of judging, as far as we can, a person's sanctity is by the way that person lives. All true enough. But the real focus of those evenings, I assure you, very basic conference, is not precisely on what we call moral holiness, which you might say is holy conduct, holy behavior. Our focus is rather on essential holiness, that which constitutes sanctity. And that which constitutes sanctity is the possession of divine grace. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of this crucial distinction between what we call moral holiness and essential holiness. Moral holiness is, well, good moral spiritual conduct. Essential holiness is being pleasing to God, possessing the love of God in the person's soul, where the love of God takes on a created supernatural form called divine grace. A child just baptized, 3 days old. We couldn't possibly talk about that child's good behavior, because there can be no misbehavior. The moment the waters of baptism are pronounced in word, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that water of baptism makes that child holy. A bedridden invalid, unconscious, paralyzed, no way of displaying any moral good conduct. Can that person be very holy? Indeed. What we're dealing with here is so crucial that a proper understanding of what we call essential holiness, I'd say, is essential to living a good, holy, spiritual life. The heart of being holy is the possession of the grace of God. Period. Close the book. That a person who has reached the age of reason and having the grace of God also behaves in a morally good way, even behaves with extraordinary sanctity. Well, that, I repeat, is not at the root, at the heart of sanctity. The heart of sanctity is in God's grace, possessed by a human soul. Having said that, now we go on to our tripartite way in which the church is the divinely instituted sacrament of sanctity. First, by her teaching magisterium. We believe the church founded by Christ is the custodian of God's revelation, which is the foundation of sanctity. Holiness means that a person's soul is pleasing to God, but a person's soul is as pleasing to God as that person's mind is united with the mind of God. That mind possesses within itself what God has revealed. That is why, in a profound sense, years before, say, a child, having reached the age of reason, can begin to articulate the faith that was already infused at baptism. Oh, but already at baptism. My record is baptizing a child less than 24 hours old. That's kind of young. That mind already possesses the virtue of faith. In other words, that mind already possesses the light from God, and the only limitation is not on the part of the virtue, but on the part of the mind that cannot yet, because of its undeveloped stage, use the grace or gift of faith already infused in, say, the day-old child. The church identifies this revelation in sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Is this ever important, especially nowadays, when there's such a flood of revelations? Just for the record, in my years of teaching, I have taught for some 30 years what we call comparative religion. Every religion in history that is, let's say, in competition with Christianity, some thousands of years old, antedating the rise of Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, the tribal religions, some since the rise of Christianity, like Islam, they all, in lesser or greater degree, believe that some whom they call their founders or originators had some kind of communication from whatever deity or deities they believe in. The proneness of the human mind to think it is receiving revelations is, I have to say, universal. And that is why, and what an important why this is, when we say the church is the sacrament of sanctification on her first level, because it is her teaching authority that provides the foundation for sanctity. She is the one that has to, under God, determine what is authentic revelation. And I repeat, divine revelation in today's world is in constant competition. In fact, there are now newspapers featuring the revelations, all alleged revelations throughout the world among, well, professed Catholics. Page after page. Did I tell you about the mystic from Georgia that visited me? Did I? I was giving some lectures in Kentucky. Woman came from, is it Conyers? Conyers, Georgia. I didn't know she was coming. That's quite a trip. We spent an hour together. She later complained to her friends, Father Harden gave me only 1 hour. Gosh, that's all I had. I never met the woman before. It used to be 41,000 people would come to see me. But now, would you believe it? It's 110,000 people come to hear me, and I share with them the message that I've just received from our Lord. I must have smiled. That was a practice of charity. Peter, well, I've got several books with the revelations. I repeat, the church is the one that has to, under God, decide, first of all, what is the one revelation that God made to the human race which closed with the apostolic age? And then any other purported revelations, we call them private, whether they are indeed supernaturally miraculous. Moreover, still on level number one, the church is divinely authorized to interpret, to develop, to defend, and apply what has been authentically revealed by God. And there is no final appeal beyond the church's judgment. The history of Christianity is strewn with the wreckage of competitive revelations over the church past judgment, rejected, even though, as usually happens, much of what the people think they had received from on high may have elements of truth. But so what? One line of error in a volume of truth, that's all you need to destroy the value of everything that has been purportedly revealed. Level number one of the church as the divinely instituted sacrament of sanctification, providing the foundation for the mind, which gives us the basis for our faith, without which there cannot be any authentic sanctity. Secondly, over the centuries, it has been the church, founded by Jesus Christ, who has exercised the authority given to her by her founder to legislate and pass judgment. Legislate in money, not only telling people what to believe, but how they are to live, following out Christ's injunction, as we know just before his ascension, telling his disciples, "Go therefore, teach all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." How crucial this is. Authentic holiness, when you begin to put holiness into practice, authentic holiness is put into practice by the will. Sanctity is not cerebral. Sanctity is not pious books, or even spiritually uplifting poetry. Sanctity means that, having received the grace, you cooperate with that grace and get it. If the essence of holiness is the possession of grace, then the essence of mobile holiness is cooperation with the grace received. There is no sanctity without God's grace. But if that sanctity is to be lived out, and it better be lived out, once a person has reached the age of reason — the church never uses that language, by the way, she always says reaches the age of discretion, of discernment between good and evil, between one good action and another good, even better action. In other words, we reach the age of reason in the vocabulary of the church when we can distinguish and then put into practice with our wills the good the mind is recognized, or even the better, that God's grace inspires us to follow. And here, almost a half century of the priesthood has taught me mountains I would never have learned from books. The devil is, what else? Demonically clever. It is not enough, as the devil knows and we know, to merely have received the truth from Christ's teaching through the church. We must also know how to put Christ's will into practice, how we are to use our free will to unite our freedom with His. His freedom is giving us His grace. Our freedom is corresponding with His grace. But I repeat, the devil is very clever. It is not enough for a person to be generous. Wanting to give all that, say, I can to God. Beautiful. But you better know what God wants. And once again, among the most devastating heresies in the church's history have been those that so concentrated on mortification, self-abasement, abstention, giving up, and ignored the teaching of the church that we must follow certain norms set down by Christ for the practice of these moral virtues. Among the earliest devastating heresies was the one that claimed that marriage was evil. That's a pretty serious heresy. Again, the heresy that told people to, abstain from receiving the sacraments. Heresies that so emphasized bodily mortification. Remember the Manichaean heresy, the Montanist heresy, that so many of the early heresies in the church were, of anything, severe, rigorous. How we need guidance, guidance from the church. Christianity, therefore, is number two on the church's authority to legislate Now, the church's authority to legislate and pass judgment. Christianity is not merely a philosophy. It is an institution founded by Christ with authority to make laws, binding in conscience, and confirmed by Christ. Even this needs to be said especially today. Even mystical graces. The insights of the saints must be tested and approved by ecclesiastical authority. And I can tell you, in the last, I'd say, 5 years, I'd have more exposure to, contact with, and called upon to pass judgment on mystics than in the previous 35 years of my priesthood. There is such a bevy of what on the surface looks not just good, but well, mystical. And in teaching the subject of mysticism, I never tire telling my students the most extraordinary mystical phenomenon is never, hear it, is never a sign of sanctity. Am I clear? The church must pass judgment on the supernatural or alleged miraculously supernatural character of whatever the phenomena that are being claimed as from God really are. And let me tell you, some of these people, you just do not talk out of it because God is speaking to them. In effect, they tell me, who are you to tell me? Well, I just represent the church, my dear. That's all. And you're telling me the church has a right to pass judgment on God speaking to me? Again, yes, my dear. And I've received shouts in return. The last thing we would think of, canon law and sanctity. Oh no. Oh yes. Canon law is not only normative, it is prescriptive, and not only for basic moral conduct, but for the heights of the spiritual life. No one, I can say it, and there are some audiences I wouldn't talk this way to. Canon law is binding on everyone, including those striving to climb the heights of sanctity. Do I see including? I like to say especially. Now part 3. How is the church, the divinely instituted sacrament, singular of sanctification. By having been given by Christ the administration of the sacraments. There is no Christian sanctity without the sacraments. And the moment we say that, we must immediately add, without the sacraments over which the church founded by Christ has authority after their conferral, administration, even the words to be used, all under church authority. Each of the sacraments, that's the definition. Each of the sacraments is an infallible source of divine grace. Leading to sanctity, provided the sacrament is rightly received, and then the grace received is cooperated with by the one who had received the sacrament. We may say that the Catholic Church cannot be understood without knowing as much as we can about her seven sacraments. You must have heard this by now hundreds of times. Literally, sacrament means something sacred. In the Catholic vocabulary, a sacrament is a rite or ritual or an object instituted by Christ, which can be perceived by the senses and which gives the grace which that sacrament signifies. Let me repeat. Literally, sacrament means something sacred, which means something holy. In the Catholic vocabulary, a sacrament is a rite, or ritual, or object instituted by Christ, which can be perceived by the senses, and which automatically, infallibly confers the grace which that sacrament signifies. It is no mere truism, but needs emphasis. There are seven sacraments. But there are seven. And by now, after 20 centuries, there are heresies on both sides. Most, of course, claim there are not seven, but at most to. This is almost the heart of Protestantism. The sacraments can be understood only if we see them as related to what we call the supernatural life. All the meaning of the sacraments derives from that fact. The supernatural life, as we know, is the life that Adam and Eve, our first parents, possessed before they, as we say, fell from grace. Had they remained faithful, all their progeny would have been conceived and born in grace. What they lost, it was the supernatural life. Why supernatural? Because this life is natural only to God. And therefore, once our first parents lost what we call the supernatural life, had God so willed, the human race, we don't say, would all have been condemned to everlasting punishment. But no human being would have had the prospect of seeing the face of God. The heart of the supernatural life is that life shared with God, as we may say, which entitles the one who possesses this life, when the body dies, to see God face to face and sharing his own infinite beatitude. God became man for this reason, to restore to a fallen human race their supernatural life that was lost by our first parents. Christ, therefore, born centuries after the fall of our first parents, came and he said, I come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. What kind of life did he come to bring? To restore the life the human race had lost. Christ, therefore, having come into the world to restore the supernatural life to a fallen human race, necessarily, by divine logic, had to provide the means for having this supernatural life restored. How do you give this life in the first place? How? That's why Christ instituted baptism. That's what baptism is all about. I have classes 2 Sundays a week in Ann Arbor during the year. To about 80 lay people come from some distance, some of them. And they give me all kinds of tidbits of information with their parishes I never otherwise know about. Priest, I'm told now, diocese unnamed. When you baptize children, make a speech out of it. Now, my dear friends, you know, the Catholic Church no longer believes that baptism removes original sin. Fortunately, those classes are videotaped. So I read the little item that was given to me, and then asked the people to pray. So we say Hail Mary on videotape for the conversion of these, well, benighted people. And then I hope sincerely that that priest's administration of baptism is valid. Normally, an error in faith would not invalidate the administration of the sacrament. Believe me, here in the canyon of the Rocky Mountains, let me tell you, there are some extreme errors, widespread in the world today, and the ones who especially need to learn the truth are bishops and priests. Pray and sacrifice. And I'm talking to the right audience, for bishops and priests. Christ had instituted the sacrament of baptism precisely to confer that supernatural life that our first parents lost when they disobeyed God. Christ, knowing human nature, knew that especially to remain faithful in their faith, in believing all through life, in spite of all the unbelief they would be exposed to, his followers would need a sacrament to strengthen their supernatural life. And so he instituted the sacrament of confirmation, which for centuries was administered immediately after baptism. But Christ wanted his followers not only to be holy by possessing grace through their baptism, but I hope you hear this again, to become holier. And that is the main reason why he instituted the sacrament of his own living body and blood. And again, in the early church, is my own mother, who received the sacrament of the Eucharist at baptism. In other words, Christ instituted now the Holy Eucharist, because he wants his life of God to grow in us. Now, no question, there is a pragmatism about our faith. There is a built-in value, obviously. By receiving the Holy Eucharist, we receive grace to withstand temptation, to practice virtue in a way and to a degree that would be impossible without this sacrament. But watch it. The main reason for this sacrament is to enable the soul to grow in sanctity by receiving grace. I hope I'm clear. Christ again, knowing human nature, foresaw that his followers would sin. And not just sin, you might say, mildly, but deeply. And therefore, he instituted what has been called in the early church again, the second plank, strange language, after baptism, namely the sacrament of penance. It all has to do with grace. Grace, the divine gift that we receive when we're baptized, in which we are to grow, and which then, if we have the misfortune of losing, can recover by the sacrament of reconciliation. Christ foresaw that most of his followers may enter the married state. He knew how well he knew how hard it would be for his followers. Listen, not merely to live up to the Mosaic code of law for marriage, but his own, this is Christ's, own humanly impossible norms of morality for married people. He therefore provided them with a sacrament which is mutually received so that husband and wife might be a source of grace to each other, to their children, and then that family would grow on the grace that father and mother had received in the sacrament of matrimony. And by the way, in the church's official teaching, the word is always matrimonium, matrimony. Marriage can be either natural or supernatural. Matrimony is always the sacrament. Then to provide his followers with especially the two sacraments of the Holy Eucharist and the sacrament of reconciliation, Christ instituted the priesthood. And because of its indispensability, the priesthood in the Catholic Church, the devil has always been especially active in breaking down priestly morality, priestly stability, priestly fidelity to Jesus Christ, and the corresponding need, a grave crying need for graces for those who under God are to be channels of grace to others, Mother Priestly Ministration. And finally, knowing Christ foresaw that as they were entering eternity, even good souls will be exposed to severe temptations, especially of discouragement. And that is why he instituted the sacrament of anointing of the sick, to give strength. What kind of strength? Supernatural strength to remain alive in God's grace from this life into the next, and not only not weaken under the trials, but actually be stronger than ever to face eternity with a joyous prospect of entering that life for which we were made. Lord Jesus, we thank you for instituting your church as a pillar of truth by your teaching, as the tower of strength by your laws, but especially as the source of the grace we need here on earth to enter into that church triumphant for which we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.